Music from Roby Duke. The song is called Our Love. From Ann Downing, Climbing Jacob's Ladder. We heard from Petra, too. There's a classic, Thankful Heart. 11 minutes after the hour is Wednesday morning, and Doug Greenwald joins us from Preserving Bible Times in Columbia, Maryland. Doug, can you hold that up? That's a brand new Bible you've got in your hands there.
Well, it is. I just got it about 4 days ago.
Cultural background. I think somebody's getting the message out there. That's the new Zondervan product, is it?
It's a brand new Zondervan product. I heard about it 5 days ago. They sent me a copy, courtesy copy, overnight.
Mm-hmm.
And in 3 or 4 weeks or so, I'm going to make a little mini newsletter announcement of this, and you know, let the PBT audience know about it and some of my thoughts about it and how it can be used.
Yeah, this is another NIV, correct?
It's an NIV.
Okay.
Yep.
Alrighty.
And everywhere I go to teach, somebody will say something like this: "Wouldn't it be great if there was a Bible that had icons in every verse for whatever geographic contextual issue was involved here, whatever historical contextual issue was involved here, cultural issue, literary issue?" And I would say, yeah, that would be a marvelous Bible. It would be more than a lifetime's activity. It would have to be digital.
Mm-hmm.
Because probably a fifth icon would be a visual icon, so that you'd click on it and actually see where this verse or passage took place. You know, mm-hmm. there'd be the picture of it.
Mm-hmm.
But there's the old adage, how do you eat an elephant? Mm-hmm. David, this is quiz time here. And the answer is?
One bite at a time.
One bite at a time. So this is a pretty nice new bite here that Zondervan has come out with their NIV Cultural Backgrounds Study Bible, and it just pushes the ball a little bit further down the road or up the hill, however you want to use that metaphor. And so this is going to be now my quick check, and I'll use my NET Bible, the New English Translation, as my quick check for literary issues in a verse, mm-hmm. and slowly but surely, you know, resources are coming forth that will allow us to ever more quickly get our arms around the contextual issues of passages.
But is there something to be said for reading along in your Bible, and then you pose a question to yourself, wonder where this is happening, and so you have to back up, and you back up and you read other things in the, rather than clicking on something and being, you know, taking a link to some culture, some paragraph that explains the culture of the time. Isn't there something about the labor of pouring through your Bible, going back and forth, that's of value?
Well, a lot of the links would be to other places in the Bible.
Okay.
You know, particularly when we get into literary issues and the whole notion of a remez, a deliberate hearkening back to something in the past that everyone knows and understands and no further explanation is needed. Well, that may have been true then, but that doesn't mean we know what the antecedent reference is now.
Mm-hmm.
So a lot of the references would simply be back to Old Testament passages.
No, well, that would be nice. So that would simply just cut page-turning time, but not reading time necessarily.
Exactly.
All right.
Yep.
Yeah.
So Luke 1, for example, which has 26 remez in just that Luke's first chapter, would have 26 links to different areas of the Psalms and the prophets where those phrases come from that make up Mary's Magnificat and Zechariah's Benedictus.
Do you see such a thing coming?
Not from this little boy.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
If I had to try to do that for Luke, I think that would be a lifetime effort.
Mm-hmm.
But I wouldn't be surprised. There are a lot of awfully ambitious people out there, and all the pieces exist. It's just a question of tying them in a networking software manner.
Mm-hmm. And then letting people know about it.
Yeah.
Getting the word out. That's a trick, too. What else going on?
Well, what else is going on is a week or so ago, I sent out another bi-monthly, if that's the right word for every 2 weeks, newsletter, and made a passing reference to a conference next summer that would bring together a faculty of 6 or 8 proven contextualist teachers of the scriptures all in one place at one time for a 4-day conference called Reading Between the Lines. understanding the rest of the story. And I have just been amazed at the feedback I've gotten from all over the country. People want to know, when's it happening? I want to bake it into my schedule. Count me in. I'm coming. One Christian publisher, who will remain nameless for the moment here, wants to know what they have to do to get in on the action. And it's just mushrooming. So,
are you hearing from pastors?
I'm going out to Western Michigan the end of August, a couple weeks from now, and meet with several people about being part of the faculty of this never-before-done get-together conference on biblical aspect, where we'll bring people who are really good on biblical geography, people who are really good on historical culture, people who are really good on cultural context and literary context, and work our way through a curriculum and then populate it with just fun and exciting things. For example, one of the things I was thinking about last night, perhaps the opening evening is to have all the faculty in a semicircle up on the stage and ask each one of them to share for 20 minutes what are those contextual insights that have most shaped their ministry, their walk, their understanding of Scripture from the time that they've spent in Israel. And to hear maybe 10 of those observations from 8 different faculty over a period of 2 hours, probably be the finest pithy collection of contextual insights that are powerful probably has ever been done in one place at one time. And it's also a great way to introduce the faculty to the audience, to have them share those kind of things. So just as an example, I would share John 15:2, you know, lift up the vine before you prune. I would share, for me, the last words of Jesus, looking at them from a Aremez perspective. I would probably share John 14:2 about the insula homes and Jesus saying, I go to prepare a place for you. Just those kind of insights. Maybe the whole metallic insight between the Philistines and the Israel about how the Philistines had metallurgy superiority for weaponry over the Israelites, and that was the power they held.
That's
over.
A fascinating story. We talked about. We should talk about that again sometime. But
But to get an insight as to what has shaped each of these contextual teachers on their journey and really overwhelmed them, phenomenal aha moments, which will be all different. I mean, I can hardly wait for that evening to happen.
Now, so, you say you're generating a lot of interest. Is some of it coming from pastors?
Yes, as a matter of fact.
That's got to be a bright light.
Want to use that for their study break. Most pastors get some study time and get a study allowance every year. And the reason we want to get this on the calendar almost a year ahead of time is so people can plan to do this and bake it into their schedules. But anyway, that's the other thing. That's what's new these days.
Okay. And now, is that connected with the Institute of Biblical Context?
It is, because the Institute of Biblical Context is an offshoot of Preserving Bible Times.
Okay.
It has a very specific focus and charter, whereas PBT does has a wider focus in its things. And plus, I think it's a more appropriate name for what it is we're trying to accomplish. You know, Preserving Bible Times is more parochial. It's just this ministry. But the Institute of Biblical Context is trying to bring together people from 6 or 8 different ministries to all teach on different aspects of biblical context at the same time. And I think it needs a different logo, a different moniker, a different umbrella to better communicate that purpose.
Well, make sure you keep us posted on that. That's a very encouraging and fascinating development, too. So, now, we've been talking about unintended consequences for the past couple of weeks. We've hit on a couple different aspects of what the Western Evangelical Church is maybe tripping over, fumbling, not doing the job on. And maybe we can address that some more today. And you've mentioned adult non-education. How do you look at adult education? You know, they call them ABCs, adult Bible classes, in a lot of churches. I mean, there's neat, handy-dandy names for them, and I don't know that they're all the same. But are there some common faults, some common faux pas, some common shortcomings in these programs?
Well, yeah, I'm going to use ACE. That's the phrase I grew up with, okay. Adult Christian Education, ACE. But let's go, you know, back to ground zero if we can. Remember our good friend A.W. Tozier?
Oh, yeah.
And remember the quote that I am prone to use from time to time? Mm-hmm. What's the most important thing about a person?
Your view of God.
Your view of God, okay? A.W. Tozier. And by the way, this is just a cul-de-sac kind of thing. I was teaching a Bible Live intensive, a week-long event here at our facilities in Maryland. And my opening hour's first comments on Monday afternoon was to pose this question: what's the most important thing about you? And ultimately get them to realize it's our view of God, your view of God. Well, on Wednesday morning, one of the ladies came in just so excited. She had heard Chuck Swindoll's Wednesday morning message on whatever Christian radio station she listened to. She says, "Do you know what Chuck Swindoll said today?" I said, "No." She said, "The most important thing about a person is simply this: what comes to their mind when they think about God." And then he quoted Tozier. So I thought, well, I guess I got validated a little bit in the eyes of a few people there that I wasn't misleading them with that observation. It's absolutely true, okay? The most important thing about a person is what comes to their mind when they think about God. How do they understand God? So if that's true, and it is, where do we get our understanding of who God is, what God cares about, and how God does things?
Where does it start? And is it the same for all people? Do we all start in the same place? I mean, everybody has this hunger. They may not be able to define it, but there's a need for something that's missing in their lives from birth on. I think as kids and young adults and adults, there's always something missing until you settle on your view of God, and he fills that hole.
Yeah, that's St. Augustine. Or maybe it was Assisi, you know, the hole in the soul.
Yeah, but I think it's true. I think it's natural for us to seek God and to define for us satisfactorily who he is and what he does.
But picking that thought up, let's assume, however the Spirit has moved in our lives, that we want to know more about God. Where do we go?
Well, the Bible's the primary.
Absolutely. Okay. There's no place else to go. I mean, that is where God reveals himself to us. So if God reveals himself in his word, doesn't that make sort of Bible study a lifelong process?
Indeed it does.
I would suggest that as well. And so then there's a second issue here. Are we studying God's word? And B, how are we studying God's word? As Western people with our one-dimensional Western ways of thinking about the text, or as a three-dimensional Jewish Middle Eastern kind of person? I'm not going to deal with that issue because we've been talking about that theme for 5 years now, but simply go back to Bible study. In the churches that I grew up in, we always had Sunday school for kids, and there was always Sunday school for adults. And as I was a young adult going from city to city, at least the churches I went to always had three or four Bible study classes every Sunday morning. That's just the way it is. And if you now take a survey across the United States of Western evangelical churches and ask how many adult Bible study classes are going on Sunday morning, what do you think the data would show?
I would say a bunch of them.
I would say absolutely the reverse, a paucity.
Really?
Oh, yeah. Adult Christian education is almost dead in churches. So a good question would be, well, how did that happen? Well, a good impetus to having adult Christian education, or ACE, fade away has been the megachurches. It's really interesting. The faster your church grows, then the faster you go from one service to two and two services to three. And the more services you have on Sunday morning, the more you got to get people in and out of that place fast so that the parking lot can be cleared out for the next group of worshipers coming in. So the last thing you can afford to have happen is to have people linger for a second hour and not move their cars out of the parking lot.
I see.
Furthermore,
There was a church in Minneapolis I went to for a baptism 6 months ago. They have six services in the morning.
Wow.
Six. I mean, they have the biggest ministry they've got is the parking lot team. I mean, guys moving vehicles. I bet they had 30 people out there.
And there's a whole science. How can we get people in and out of here fast?
Yeah. Yeah.
They even bring in industrial engineers to sort of streamline the flows and all this sort of thing. Well, there's a second phenomenon that happens. Lots of young people come to these emergent mega churches, and they bring their kids, and suddenly there's an explosion of kids' Sunday school. And there is no room left for adult education. In fact, they're running out of rooms even for the kids. So you put those two phenomena together. We only have room to educate kids, and we got to get them in and out of the parking lot fast. Adult Christian education just gets flushed out of the system. It's missing. I am pretty good at reading church bulletins, and I've scanned hundreds and hundreds of bulletins in my journeys and travels over the last 15 years. And if I am in a three-service church with 4,000 attenders on a Sunday morning, you will not find an adult Bible study class. And when I ask, well, when does that take place? The answer I get, oh, that's on Wednesday night here at the church. Mm-hmm. So, well, okay. How many people actually come to that? Well, it's if my memory is correct, last year we had a class on Isaiah. And about 50 people came out of 4,000. Okay? I mean, that's just where we're at. Now, something else has happened about 10 years ago. A book came out called Simple Church. For me, it's Simplistic Church, but that's a separate issue. And the thesis of Simple Church is, back then, as these two authors looked at the turn of the century, Western Evangelical Church, all kinds of activity going on, and none of them are fruitful. None of them are accomplishing anything. None of them are making disciples. So they said, we got to completely take out a clean sheet of paper and rethink church, which is a good idea, by the way. The church ought to do that a minimum every 5 years, completely rethink what it's doing. But anyway, so their thesis was, get rid of everything, all your programmatic activities, and only do three things. Have a dynamite worship service, have a small group program, and have a missional activity, engaging the world. You know what got thrown out with that concept? Adult Christian education.
Well, isn't that small groups? Isn't that what's done in small groups?
Now, there is a great fallacy. Do you really think a small group can carry the adult Christian education load?
Well, several small groups.
I would suggest they can't. Or if they do, it's a rarity. I've been in lots of small groups. I suspect you have too. Mm-hmm. They are really good at fellowship. They are really good at personally taking care of people and praying for people. But to think that reading a chapter in a book once a week, whatever that book is, that particular year, is sufficient to carry the adult Christian education load? It isn't. It's a fallacy.
The most often repeated question is it time for coffee yet?
Yeah, I mean, they're good on hospitality. They're good on getting people to know each other and ultimately to care for each other. But to carry the adult Christian education load, it's too heavy for that group. The other fallacy is, well, my morning sermon is sufficient if you're a pastor. Okay. My 30 morning math, that's sufficient to carry the adult Christian education load. It isn't. Primarily, it ought to be a worship service, not a Christian education service. That's a separate issue on its own. But you put these various dynamics together, and you come to the awareness that adult Christian education is just dying away. You know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, the lament was, the biblical literacy of the Western Evangelical Church was a mile wide and an inch deep. Mm-hmm. I think that's even generous now. it's been going in the wrong direction. Anyway, in the 80s, I was responsible for adult Christian education at a flagship evangelical church here in the greater Washington, D.C. area. I had a committee of 12, and we devised a 120-course curriculum. And by the time I left that church and was transferred to California, we had developed 60 of those courses, and we were teaching 14 of them every Sunday morning. Okay, that's probably the fullest development of adult Christian education I've ever been aware of, and it had remarkable impacts on people. But at the core of that whole curriculum was one course. You had to take it before you could take any other courses, and it ran for a whole year, and it was simply Knowing God, based on J.I. Packer's book, okay? How many churches in America do you think are teaching Knowing God for a year?
Well, you know, I only go to one church, and I can't speak with any knowledge. I don't have an overview. And apparently I'm off base in thinking that adult education classes are going on all over the place. So I can't answer that. I can tell you it's not happening in depth at our church.
It's not happening in depth in 95% of the churches out there. And where it is happening, it might be two or three courses wide or deep. So there's a whole vacuum that's being created. And what are the consequences of that? What are the unintended consequences of simple church, where we reduce it down to just a sermon and a worship experience, a small group experience, and a missional experience? No adult Christian education of any substance, let's put it that way. If it does happen, it happens because it comes in over the transom. Is, do we have an accurate view of God? Or are we implicitly creating our own views of God? That's a serious issue. Because any view of God other than who he is, as revealed in Scripture, is an idolatrous view of God.
Then the Bible should be the basic textbook.
Absolutely.
If I was a believer in conspiracy theories, I'd almost think that this was a devious, incredibly intelligent plan to defeat God. If I was a believer in conspiracy theories, that way.
Of course you are. You're a conservative.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
So, you know, when Paul says his exhortation is to rightly handle the word of truth, which we could say also interpretively, to accurately handle the word of truth, what happens when we inaccurately do it? And the assumption here is, if Paul has to exhort us to rightly handle the word of truth, there must be a goodly number of ways to wrongly do it.
It's got to result in a watered-down and impotent view of God. I mean, because if he's nothing in particular, then he's not important anymore. If you don't have the essence of him and you can't agree on it, is there general agreement on the nature of God? Now you quote J.R. Packer's book. Are there others that agree with him? I mean, there's so much out there, so much material, other people interpreting who God is and explaining it and teaching it. Can you get that from the Bible alone?
Actually, I believe you can, but it certainly does helpful if people tie things together for you and consolidate different perspectives on different themes.
So you need a mentor to go along with this. And how many qualified mentors are there?
Well, all I did 40 years ago is I bought a copy of Burkhoff's systematic theology book, Theology is the Study of God. Mm-hmm. And that's a nice consolidated place to get it all pulled together in one place in an organized way. And then Packer's book would be a step down from that, would certainly come out of that theological understanding. But let's put it this way, it packages a little bit better for people in the pew to understand. But yeah, those resources are there. But we have to have an understanding, and an accurate one, of who we have this relationship with.
Shouldn't seminaries have a role in this?
They do. But if seminaries put out a product called the pastor, and a pastor then leads a church, but when we survey thousands of churches and see these kinds of phenomena, what does that suggest?
says the pastors do not have that orientation.
Yeah, there's a whole, that's a whole nother issue, but let me just phrase it this way. What are we preparing pastors to do? To manage a church? To be the CEO of the church?
To manage parking lots.
Or to be a shepherd?
Mm-hmm. Raise money.
Or to be the one who drives the bus versus the one who stands at the door and makes sure everyone gets into their right ministry seat on the bus? There's a whole series of issues here of what are pastors being trained to do. And to teach in-depth Bible studies is a good question. I remember Jim Martin, who founded Preserving Bible Times with me in 2001, once reflected on his seminary experience, and he went to a good one and said, you know, I think in my whole 3 years there, I had courses on just four books of the Bible. Now, he had counseling courses and how to manage a ship courses and leadership courses and, you know, lots of that kind of thing. But at its core, it's an interesting question. What are we training pastors to be and do?
So where does the Institute for Biblical Context start? I mean, this is the essence of what you're doing, isn't it?
It is. The core of the Institute for Biblical Context is teaching context to transform the church. Mm-hmm. If we can give pastors and lay people a view of the robust, three-dimensional, Jewish, agrarian, first-century understanding of the Scriptures, how those words would have been understood by those who first heard them, we now know what the original meaning of that passage is. And when we know the original meaning of that passage, we are now at the epicenter of where the transformational power of that passage is going to be found. That's why this matters hugely. Because if we wrongly handle the word of truth, we don't get close to the original meaning and we miss the transformational power and we end up with anemia. Hence the title of this mini-series, The Unintended Consequences of Doing Church Right, and right is in quotes, okay? It's anemia and we don't even realize it's going on. We don't even realize it's happening. So part of the Institute of Biblical Context is to expose people to the richness of God's Word, the power of original meaning, so that they can share that with others, and also to equip people with frameworks, tools, and resources to ever more accurately handle the Word of Truth. And when you do that, that Word of God actually gets more exciting to people. You see things you've never seen before. It is an aha and oh hum, and I know this, and I'm familiar with this, and what's next? It's a little bit more the sense of Indiana Jones of the Scriptures, where every day we go forth now with a sense of excitement and purpose that we are going to find new gems, new pearls, new diamonds in God's Word just below the surface of our Western way of thinking. And in the midst of all that, let the Holy Spirit fan it and rekindle a passion for adult Christian education.
Let me put it this way, because this is what I'm hearing and this is what I'm thinking now. We're not looking to recreate the social ambience of the first century in Israel, but we're looking to understand it and to know it so that we can hear what Jesus had to say the same way they would have. We are not saying that their view of God then, apart from Jesus, was accurate or right. But however they thought, however they acted day to day, was what conditioned their understanding of Jesus' message. So what we want to do is learn to hear it with the same ears they had.
Jesus, in his teaching, in his acts, in his miracles, is revealing God. Aspects and attributes and characteristics of his Father. That's what we need to
know. Was God revealed before that time?
Absolutely. The prophets were revealing part of God's character and nature mm-hmm. to the Old Testament Israel nation mm-hmm. on an ongoing basis. His passion for mercy, his passion for justice, his desire for compassion.
And at least the male population, and by association many of the females, had that understanding of what the prophets had said. So they were readied for the appearance of Jesus and the coming of the kingdom. Because they memorized scripture. They knew that.
Everyone on the male side had memorized great quantities of scripture in the Old Testament and actually in the gospel period as well.
Including the prophets.
In the intertestamental period.
Including the prophets.
The question is, what does the passage mean? Mm-hmm. And at least in the time of Jesus, that was the role that the rabbis were given. We know you know what God's word says. Now let me tell you what it means, okay? And there were lots of creative interpretations that got in the way of what it means. That's part of why Jesus came. And remember when he said, you have heard it said, which is a reference to the oral tradition, but then he said, but I say unto you. He was correcting their understanding of certain aspects of scripture as well as the oral tradition so that he could correct their understanding of their view of God. So for example, the rabbis taught, and we've talked about this before, that if you had leprosy, we know God doesn't like you. That's an incredibly inaccurate view of God, okay? And Jesus came and in his rescue manifesto in Luke 4 basically said that he had come to bring compassion and mercy to those who had been systematically deprived of it in the name of God. And so the very first healing he does in Luke is heal a leper. And even in his Nazareth manifesto in Luke 4, he makes reference to God healing a Syrian general who had leprosy to show God's compassion and mercy, even the Gentiles, okay? Because the rabbis were teaching that God hated the Gentiles. And so a lot of the people in the first century had a very inaccurate view of God, thanks to the inaccurate interpretive teaching of the rabbi. And Jesus came and began to undo and redo all of that teaching so that this group of 11, these disciples to be here, could start to get an accurate understanding of who God is, what God cares about, and how God does things. And post-Pentecost, once the Holy Spirit knit all of that together and caused them to remember what Jesus taught and said and did, we have the foundation of the early church.
And this makes that presentation that Jesus did in the synagogue at Nazareth a bright and shining light. When he took Isaiah and he didn't read it the way they expected to hear it, he changed it.
He did a cut and paste of the first two verses, and then he stopped after verse 2, and they wanted him to get the verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, which is the part of Isaiah 61 they really love. Mm-hmm. And so there's a number of dynamics going on there. Where Jesus stopped, the emphasis that he gave, the cut and paste reorientation to the text, dropping out any reference to vengeance, which is the last thing these people needed, was encouragement to be vengeful against Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And it was his rescue manifesto. He then set out to do everything that he said in those five statements he had come to do.
And that was at the beginning of his ministry, so the tone was set.
Absolutely, and everything downstream of that is Jesus demonstrating, fulfilling, implementing, carrying out his rescue and restoration manifesto of Luke, that we find in Luke 4, that was rooted in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2.
Interesting stuff, and you have ambitious projects going on with a lot of pieces and a lot of willing and bright people, and I don't know, I want to help somehow, but you're the expert in that, and if there's anything we can do to help get the word out on the Institute of Biblical Context and all the various parts and draw attention to that, well, let us know what we can do.
Well, I think, yeah, I'd be happy to use your mind as a blackboard as we go through the next 10 months getting ready for this one-of-a-kind, unique event. But I can't wait for, the faculty to be solidified and the curriculum to be solidified, and that'll be fun to share in future Wednesday mornings as well.
Exciting things happening, and Preserving Bible Times is an important part of that. You should visit their website. It's preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from brokenroadradio.com. If you're there this morning, just look to the right of the homepage. You'll see a Preserving Bible Times kind of an icon, little graphic. Click on that. It'll take you to a gorgeous website, and you'll discover things you didn't know existed that will enlighten you and provide you with one aha moment after another, I guarantee it. You might also subscribe to Doug's monthly newsletter. Now, as he mentions, bi-monthly. Reflections newsletter comes to you via email, doesn't cost you a cent, and you'll look forward to it, and it'll brighten your day when it comes. And Doug, we're grateful to you for the time you spent with us today, and we'll look forward to next week.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow, Executive Director of Preserving Bible Time. Shalom, Doug.